You know, no one likes to be misquoted. You know, I do public speaking for a living, and so I have to be really careful about what I say. I'm not always the carefulest about what I say, but I try to be careful about what I say so that I'm not misquoted or what I say isn't taken out of context. But much to my surprise, though, the person who takes me the most out of context isn't anyone who actually hears me speak in front of an audience. He's downstairs in kids' church right now, in mini kits, and his name is Caleb, my son. And Caleb is 3, and sometimes things just get really lost in translation. Let me give you an example of a typical conversation that happens in the Bot household. Caleb comes up to me, and he's like, "Daddy, can I watch Paw Patrol?" How many Paw Patrollers? Yeah, okay. Where are all my parents at? There we go. Can I watch a show? Can I watch my favorite show? And I'm like, you know, not right now, Caleb. You just watched a show. And he's like, well, why? They've always got to ask why. Why can't I watch my show? You know what's really funny? I'm going to just completely ruin my flow. And preteens, you are dismissed to go downstairs. You know what's really funny is, I don't know if you can see it, but I've got preteens with 3 exclamation marks right here. And then further down in my notes, right about where I am right now, it says preteens again. So preteens, you are free to head down that way. So bringing everyone back. So why can't I watch a show? And I'm like, well, you just watched a show, and I don't want your brain to turn to mush. You know, I want you to be a thinking human being. So no, like, not right now. And he's like, oh, okay. And so then he walks away and goes and does whatever. And then he comes back about 3 minutes later. And he's like, Daddy. Yes, Caleb. You told me I could watch a show. I was like, where in this conversation did I say that? How did not right now turn into, yes, of course you can watch your show? It's the exact opposite of what I told him. And you know, the ironic thing about this is you know, God is obviously misquoted, and that's what this series is about all the time. And he's quite often misquoted by people outside the church, but quite often it's his children who misquote him the most. And sometimes we get it so backwards that we actually end up saying the opposite thing that he actually said. You know, we grew up in church, and we heard these phrases that sounded spiritual. They sounded like something that God would say, but God never actually said that. So today we're gonna look at one that is actually the exact opposite of what God has told us, and that is that God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. You know, on the surface, you know, that might sound good. Because there is an element of truth in there. There is a part of that that is reasonable. You know, when you say that, you may not mean it completely literally. You might, you know, there's a few different ways that you could mean something when you say that. The first one is simply just take initiative. Take initiative. You know, this could play out in a conversation of a mother talking to her 20-something-year-old son playing video games in her basement. And you know, mom comes up and is like, "Hey, have you found a job yet?" You know, she's a really blunt mom. And then the 20-something is like, "Well, you know, I've really been like praying about it a lot and thinking about it, and I just haven't found one yet." And then in exasperation, the mom is just like, well, God helps those who help themselves. In other words, take some initiative. If you go and look for a job, you know, God will help you, right? So, you know, there is some validity to that if you meant it that way. You know, there is a time and a place for that. The second one could mean just do whatever you want. You know, it just kind of comes from the ideology. I can't talk. That God is really disconnected. God, if he is there, is far too important and far too preoccupied to worry about us down here. So the strong survive. You know, a jewel thief or a bank robber could just be like, you know, loading stacks and stacks of $100 bills into a bag and be like, hey, God helps those who help themselves, right? So, you know, that's another option. But I think the way that most of us use this phrase, if you've ever found yourself saying it, it actually follows a third category. And that's, God will only help you if you help yourself first. You know, if you're willing to take some initiative, clean up your life a little bit, then God will help you. You know, it's kind of like you're looking at someone's life and you're just like, your life is just an unmitigated disaster. Like, it's just a mess. Like, do something about it, and then Jesus can help you. Right? It's that kind of idea. It's we put terms and conditions on grace. We say, hey, if you do X, then God will do Y. Right? We make a kind of a contract. But the thing is that God never said that. Let's take a look at what he did say. If you've got a Bible with you, whether it's hard copy or electronically, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm just going to grab a drink of water while you're flipping there. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're gonna read verses 1 through 10, but we're just going to start with the first few verses, and then we're going to pause for a minute. And Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Now, I'm just gonna pause there for a moment. We're gonna keep going on. But what Paul's doing here is he's painting a picture. He's reminding us, he's reminding the church in Ephesus of what their life looked like before Christ. And he paints not a pretty picture, but a very offensive and very straightforward picture of what that life looked like. The first thing he says is that we were spiritually dead. You know, there's no heartbeat there. There's no fixing that. You are dead. You know, he said we were dead in our sins, in our transgressions. And that those two words there really cover the whole idea of not only like blatant disregard for God or blatant sin, but also the idea of slip-ups and mistakes, sins of omission where maybe you should have helped someone and you didn't. He said we were hopelessly dead, all-encompassing. The second thing he says is that we followed the ways of the world. Or the way I like to look at it is we followed the values of the world. The value system of the world is the value system that we had. The morals of the world were the morals that we had. It says that we were under the rule of the devil. It uses, depending on your translation, the ruler of the air, or the prince of the air, or whatever. But the idea that is conveyed there is Satan, is that we were under his rule, whether we realized it or not. And next, it's we live to satisfy the lust of the flesh. Or to put that in more more obvious terms, we lived for our own personal satisfaction, comfort, and pleasure. We were number one. That's who we lived for. And finally, we deserved wrath. We were deserving of wrath. And this is our condition before Christ saved us. And Paul reminds the church in Ephesus, he's like, hey, remember that you looked like this at one time. This was your life. And thankfully, Paul doesn't just leave us there, but he just sets the stage. He reminds us of our helplessness without Christ in order to set the stage for what's to come. And that's where we pick up in verse 4. It says, "But because of his great love for us, God..." Classic Paulism right there, "but God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, Paul contrasts our hopelessness to the riches of God's grace, reminding us that it's not by our works that we've been saved. None of us are here this morning because we tried hard enough. We're here because God, who is rich in mercy, came down and breathed life into our lungs and gave a spiritually dead person a heartbeat. That's why we're here. See, being dead in sin removes works completely from the equation. You know, a dead person can't give themselves a heartbeat. They're not going to be lying there and being like, giving themselves CPR. You know, it's not going to happen. When you are dead, you are hopeless. You need someone to come from outside to do something about it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So God doesn't come to us and say, get a pulse and then I'll help you, or God helps those who helps himself. No, he comes to the spiritually dead and resurrects them. You see, it isn't that God helps those who helps themselves, but rather it's God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. It's the exact opposite, just like my son Caleb. Got it backwards. Sometimes we get that a little backwards too. See, for many people, though, this idea of not being able to help ourselves is actually more offensive than admitting that there's something wrong with us. There are lots of people who will admit, yeah, there is something wrong with the world, but maybe I can do something about it. Maybe I can fix myself up enough. I can pull myself up out of this pit that I'm in and somehow patch my life together and fix myself. But when you're dead, you can't do that. You can't just simply work your way to life. And this idea that we're spiritually dead and can't simply work our way to life has been offending people since Jesus walked on the earth. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is in Mark chapter 2. And Jesus comes to Levi, a tax collector, and he comes to him and asks him to follow him. And this is super significant because a tax collector wasn't just like the CRA who just took taxes. It was a little bit different than that. A tax collector, the Jewish people were under the rule of the Romans. And so what the Romans did is they got Jewish people to take taxes from their fellow Jews and then give it to the Romans. And so, as an Israelite, as a Jewish person, you look at a tax collector and you say, you are a traitor. You're taking my money and you're giving it to this ruler who has us basically in captivity. And not only that, the tax collectors kind of got to set their own fees so that they could kind of take as much off the top as they wanted. So not really what you would consider an upstanding pillar in the community. You know, not necessarily your favorite guy. But Jesus comes up to him and says, hey, come follow me. And Levi is so astounded and so overwhelmed by God's grace towards him that he gets up and he leaves his tax office and he follows Jesus. And later, the story picks up later, and Jesus is having dinner at Levi's house. And Levi is there with all of his friends, and as you can imagine, being an unsavory member of society, he probably has other people there who would be looked down upon, or you know, not necessarily your holy or moral kind of people. And Jesus is having dinner with them, and the Pharisees, the people who took God's law very seriously, the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with Levi and his friends, and he says, and they say what? They ask the disciples, they're like, what is Jesus doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus overhears them, and he says this. He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, it's really important to understand that Jesus isn't defending the Pharisees' righteousness. In fact, What he's doing is he's not saying, hey, these are the sinners and you're the righteous. What he's actually saying is these sinners have something that you don't have. These sinners realize that they need a savior. They realize that they can't do this on their own and that they need someone from outside to bring life into them. But the Pharisees were so self-righteous and so self-absorbed, thinking that they had somehow made themselves good enough, that they didn't understand that. See, they were blinded by pride and self-righteousness. You know, the most important lesson I learned in Bible college, although it was super underwhelming at the time, it was a fourth-year Bible college course, and there were times when I was in there, I was like, why am I learning about this? I'm a fourth-year Bible college student. I should be learning cool things. But the most important thing that I learned from Bible college, I kid you not, is this sentence. And that's, the kingdom of God is for those who recognize their true condition. And the first time that was told to me, I was just kind of like, okay, that's nice, obviously. But the more I think about it, the more I realize it's true. See, God's grace is freely offered to everyone, but those who recognize their state, who recognize their spiritual deadness, those are the people who accept what Jesus is offering, because grace is kind of robbed of any power if it's given to people who don't need it, right? See, it's for people who simply realize that we cannot help ourselves. So the question is, how does this understanding, this belief, practically change our lives? You know, last week, Pastor Dave talked about how belief is important because it affects everything we do. So how does this belief that without Jesus, we can't help ourselves, how does that reflect in our lives? Well, the good news is, instead of giving you a few pointers or application points of things that you need to go out and start doing, I'm going to tell you some things that you don't have to do anymore. I'm going to tell you some things that you can stop doing, some things that might have caused you some stress or some anxiety that because of what Jesus has done, you can stop doing. You ready? All right. The first one is you can stop putting terms and conditions on grace. Stop putting terms and conditions on grace. See, when we recognize how much grace God has offered to us, it becomes much easier to offer grace to those around us. See, that's why Paul didn't just start with, it's by grace you've been saved, not by works. End of story. He started with where we came from. And then he says, it's by grace you've been saved. See, when we realize that God's not only forgiven our slip-ups and our mistakes, but also our blatant trespasses and disregard for him, when we realize that that's the kind of grace that was offered to us, it's hard not to offer grace to others. See, and if God's grace is unconditional, ours should be too. And that's a lot easier said than done. But we must remember that grace is not grace unless it's offered to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's what makes it grace. See, grace makes no distinction between someone who's trying to help themselves and someone who is literally destroying their life. Grace doesn't make a distinction between, oh, I'm going to help you and I'm not going to help you. In fact, sometimes it's the people who've stopped trying who are actually closer to salvation than those who are trying. Because quite often when we're trying to earn salvation ourselves, we're like the Pharisees, and we're like, why is Jesus saving all these people? But when we realize our helplessness, we can be like, oh, hey, there's Jesus. That's awesome, right? So next time you have the opportunity to offer grace to someone, consider just how much grace God has given to you. Remember the times when you've used his grace as an excuse to continue in sin. You know, often we're far too concerned about how someone might be taking advantage of our kindness or how we might be enabling someone when we offer them grace. And although those are important questions to be asked and to be considered, I think it's far more important to consider the amount of grace that's been given to you and to make your decision out of that heart. So we can stop putting terms and conditions on grace. The second thing that we can stop doing is we can stop the payment plan. Hallelujah. Who likes payment plans? Not me. I'm still paying off my car. It's not fun. But we gotta stop this payment plan. Please keep paying your bills. But Paul reminds us in verse 8 that we're saved by grace alone, not by works, because then we would all brag about it and compare ourselves to each other and be all high and mighty or lowly or whatever because we're not good enough compared to everyone else and it would just be an unmitigated disaster. But because God's grace is so free and unconditional, it's hard to accept. You know, instead of resting in God's unconditional acceptance, quite often what we do is we say, wow, thanks God for saving me. I feel a little guilty that you did that and I didn't give you anything back. And so just let me continue to do good works to pay you back for what you've done. And so what happens is we have all kinds of Christians, all kinds of people who are saved by grace, who are like, here, put that on my bill. Or did this, put that on my bill. And we're just trying to pay off what God has already done for us. And Paul attacks this kind of thinking to the church in Galatia. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul writes this in Galatians 3, verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are now trying to finish by means of the flesh." You know, that belief is still around, that even though we've been saved by grace, that somehow or other we have to kind of do the rest on our own. Somehow or other we still have to try to please God on our own merit and worth. But if there's any two things that this passage teaches us about works, it's one that they're never a means of salvation, period. Either prior to salvation or after is some sort of payment plan. And two, it teaches us that works are just a natural expression of faith in Jesus. That's what works are. Works are a natural expression of faith in Jesus. It comes out of a transformed life and a transformed heart. Right after Paul says that, hey, this aren't for being saved, he's like, but these were what you were created to do in Christ. This is part of your new identity. It's something that we get to do. See, there's no way we can ever pay God back. And it's actually when we rest in this security that good works start to happen from a pure heart. When we rest in the fact that we can't pay God back, it's kind of like, wow, that's amazing. I'm going to start living like Jesus because I'm really inspired right now. And that leads us to the last thing that we can stop doing. And that's that we can stop doing it on our own. We can stop doing it on our own. This whole idea of you know what, Jesus, thank you for saving me, but now I'm gonna do the hard work of pushing forward and being a good follower of Jesus. I'll call you if I need you. But grace isn't just given to pick us up when we fall. Grace is actually given us to enable us and empower us to be able to do good works, to be able to serve him. You see, God's grace is magnified in weakness. So why not ask him to help in your weakness? You know, if we're saved by God's grace, why do we try to do good works on our own strength? See, and often what happens is we get trapped in a cycle of sin because we try to take it on our own willpower as opposed to relying on Jesus and taking it to prayer. And so God's grace is not just given to pick us up when we fall down, but it enables us to overcome temptation and walk in good works that we've been called to do. So instead of trying to live the Christian life on your own, draw close to Jesus. And this is where we're going to end. Band, if you want to come up, we're going to go to Hebrews. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 4. There you go.
Chapter 4, starting in verse 14.
It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's approach God's throne of grace with confidence to receive the help that we need. You know what? It's when we recognize our inability that we can rest in his ability. When we recognize our inability, we can rest in his ability. God helps those who can't help themselves. And I thought it was so amazing, just this theme of rest this morning. This theme of resting in God and coming to him, and that word that was given earlier about finding rest if you're tired. If you're tired of going at it on your own and slugging away and trying to do this life of living for God, and you've been going and you're going and you're going and you're just tired. Just approach Jesus. Invite him to come and help you and pick you up. And so what we're gonna do is we're gonna have just a response where just where you are of just inviting Jesus to come and help you in your life, wherever it is, however many places that is, or if there's just one that's on your mind, whatever it is. So I'm just going to pray, and let's just have that heart. Father God, I thank you. God, I thank you that it is by grace and grace alone that we've been saved. God, and I thank you that it is your grace that is going to carry us home, God. It's your sufficiency, God. That your grace is made sufficient in our weakness. God, it's in times when we feel like we can't go on. That's quite often the times when we're the most powerful, because we're relying on you as our strength. And so God, be our strength this morning. God, be our vision, Father God. We thank you. Thank you, God, that you have overcome. Let us just rest in that reality.